We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and kind of a skipping, or not skipping around, but breaking it up just a little bit than what we'd normally do. But Mark chapter 11, and we're in verse 12. I'm kind of going to do 12 through 14 and then skip down to chapter verse 20 through 26 because of the connected topic here. And Matthew also deals with this and adds a few elements to it. Some have argued that there is some measure of contradiction between the two, and there really isn't. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture. I would put it this way. This is kind of, we'll call it a shift. Okay, because what are you going to call the triumphal entry? But when he comes into Jerusalem, if that was Saturday or Sunday, whenever that was, and there's all the praise that's going on, the big fanfare, and I'm certainly would suspect that his followers were part of that group. Also, that those who had gathered at Lazarus' home were part of that group. And maybe people from the city as well, I don't know. Or just people coming into Jerusalem because it was the Passover. So the city was, streets were crowded, I'm sure, and all that praise going on. Pharisees didn't care for it much, obviously, and they make that clear. And this begins what we had normally referred to as Passion Week, that last week of Christ's ministry. From here on through chapter 14, I think, in verse 2, deals with, actually, you got this day, which is Monday, and then what happens on the 20th through the 26th, those verses happens on what would seem to be Tuesday, the following day, and then Mark deals with that day very detailed, because from chapter 11, verse 20, all the way through chapter 14, verse 2, he only deals with one day, Tuesday, which is a huge eventful day on Tuesday, and we'll come to that in a moment, but this is an interesting passage because it's kind of a shift that goes on here. Also because a number of issues are raised in this passage, textual issues as well as differences of opinion. And I'm going to give you a very different opinion this morning and probably be wrong, but I'll give you a different opinion anyway on one of the issues in this passage of Scripture. But let's look at the verses, starting verse 12, and follow along. It says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to him, 'Let no one eat fruit from you forever again,' and his disciples heard it." Now skip down to verse 20. "Now in the morning as they passed by," this would appear to be the next day, "they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to him, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." And I realize some of your translations won't have verse 26, but I'll read it anyway. He said, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So we've got this interesting passage of Scripture. Jesus obviously had spent the night in Bethany, someplace in Bethany, near Mary, Martha's, and Lazarus' place, and had risen, it appears, early in the morning. I think it's strange. One of the questions I don't have an answer for is why in the world he was hungry if he had spent the night at Martha's house. I mean, Martha would not let anybody get out hungry, would she? Wouldn't have seemed in her character. But anyway, so they spend the night, and he's on his way into Jerusalem at this point in time, and he's hungry. Now, it's not strange that he's hungry, because you remember in the passage in Matthew 4 or it says Jesus fasted for 40 days. Remember that? And then Satan came and tempted him. Do you remember? It says there he fasted after 40 days, and then it makes the statement, and he was hungry. I'm assuming if you fast for 40 days, you would be hungry after fasting 40 days. So that's not unusual that Jesus be hungry. What is unusual is that you never know for sure. I don't know how to word this. I don't want to word it in a way that would misrepresent the reality. Jesus is 100% God, but Jesus is 100% man. Now, how can you 100% and 100%? I have no clue. But in some fashion, Jesus is all God and he's all man. We call him the God-man, right? Which means that the qualities of God, he had those qualities, whether he exercised them or not, because sometimes he did. Sometimes it appeared that he knew what people's hearts were. He knew what was going to happen, an event was going to take place. Other times it looked like he didn't know. Sometimes it looked like he had the idea about what a person was thinking, and other times he didn't. This, it appears in this situation, this passage of Scripture, he didn't know what the tree had. It also appears he was hungry, says he was hungry. Now, why he was hungry or not, I don't know if he left so early he couldn't get breakfast. I don't even know why, but he was hungry, which is not unusual. Scripture talks about his hunger on numerous occasions. And clearly, we know, as we read through Scripture, and especially the book of Hebrews, that the only way that you and I could have redemption from our sins is if a man would die for our sins. And God could not die, so he had to take on human flesh and the likeness of sinful flesh and die for sinners. We celebrate his death. The death to us is not a defeat. The death to us is a victory. Because in that death, we have received redemption. So that's why we take this in great joy, because Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and the Hebrews 2, Philippians 2, and all many, many other passages. But anyway, Jesus coming, he sees this tree from afar, a long ways away, ways off. And it's a fig tree. Now, what was unique about this fig tree? Read the phrase. Now just read the first phrase. Don't jump ahead on me here. Had leaves. Thank you very much. Okay. What's unusual about a tree having leaves? Nothing at all. Thank you very much. Okay. Trees have leaves. Okay. Now, actually, it is unusual because this is April of the year. Okay, because this is the Passover time. And in the Passover time, fig trees should not have leaves on them. Okay, there was two type of fig trees. This fig tree, which harvest is earlier, would not have leaves on it at this point in time. The leaves would come much later. All right, but if a tree did have leaves on it, try to get this, if a tree, fig tree, had leaves on it, it also had fruit on it. Because the leaves and the fruit came at the same time. They came simultaneous. So if you're walking along and you saw leaves on a fig tree, what would you know is also there? Figs. Very good. You got that? Say so. So Jesus sees a tree with leaves on it. So what's the assumption? It's got figs on it. Very good. All right. So Jesus sees this tree from far away, and this tree has leaves on it. Okay. And so he sees this tree, and he says, okay, well, perhaps. Again, that sounds kind of human, doesn't it? Perhaps, not saying for sure, which looks like he's not practicing or exercising any deity in this situation. Perhaps he says, we're going to find something on it. So it says he comes to it, and what does he find? But a bunch of leaves. So this tree's got a problem. Okay, and if you were, Frank, you did a lot of farming. If you have a tree with a lot of leaves and no fruit, what do you do with the tree? Cut it down, all right? Because Frank has no sympathy and no patience for trees that don't produce, right? Because otherwise it's just wasting time and sucking up nutrients, and just put a tree in there, it's going to work, right? So he sees this tree, and hopefully his character is nothing like Frank's, and he gets mad at the tree. I don't think that's what's going on here. But it has no trees when it should have had no leaves, figs on it, and it should have had. And so he comes up to this tree here, finds nothing on it. Okay, look at verse 14. What's it say? What does Jesus say? From this point on, this tree is never going to give fruit. Now, you and I, if we're pulling up plants that don't produce, we might be just a little ticked. Why'd I waste my time planting this tree or planting this bush or whatever it is, right? I don't think Jesus cursed, this is normally how Jesus cursed this tree because he was angry he didn't get any fruit, no matter how hungry he was. I don't think he was angry. Okay. Now, the reason I say that is because what comes on later in the passage, and by the way, do you notice in the verses that are right here, that who heard Jesus say this? Can you see? His disciples. So who do you think Jesus said it for? Right. There was a lesson to be learned here, right? Okay. And so obviously he did this so the disciples could learn a lesson. I don't know that they learned a lesson, but obviously, I think that was what it was all about. He says, he cursed this tree. And by the way, it's kind of interesting. The book of Mark, as you know, we've been going through the book of Mark, and it's very, very quick. Miracle after miracle. We've already seen, if you were in Capernaum at the time that Jesus was there, there probably were no sick people in Capernaum. He healed people all over the place. And he even got across the lake and went to Catopolis and all those areas, and people were healed there. Went to Galilee, and people were healed there. I mean, he did all kinds of great things. If you followed Jesus around, every place you went, he was always doing great things. I mean, you would say that, I want to get around Jesus, and you saw the blind people and lame people, and they would say, Lord, have mercy on me, because every place you went, Jesus was providing mercy because he was compassionate. Every time. And he had miracles. Mark lists 18 miracles of Jesus during that time. This is the only negative one of the bunch. This is only one, because, you know, what would be another kind of miracle he could have done at this point in time? Yeah, he could have put figs on it if he wanted to, okay? He didn't do that this time. Now, the only other one that might be hinted at that would be chapter 5 where the pigs got killed, but most of that miracle was positive there. This is the only 18th, this is the last one listed in the entire book, the miracles that he performed, and it was this negative miracle. You've got to think, well, why would Jesus do this? It wasn't, I don't think he was angry at the tree. I don't think he was punishing the tree, do you? What was the lesson? Obviously, he says that the disciples saw what was going on, right? And they heard what he said and what happened to it and so forth. Look at verse 20. Going to the next day now. Now, this is that's what happened that day. And you can try to figure the chronology out when you read Mark. Matthew's accompanying passage of the scripture. But it appears to be the next day. They come out in the morning. I hope Martha fed them. But comes out the next morning. And what do they see, lo and behold? Yeah. Now understand. How long does it take a tree to dry up? Yeah. I mean, it doesn't happen immediately, okay, because it's got to dry up, it's got a lot of moisture in it, and there might be elements that are still alive in it, right? They come the next day, what do they see? They see a tree that's dried up from the roots all the way through. You understand? So that's a miracle, folks. Now, this is not a normal dry up. So who in the world sees this, do you think? All the disciples see it, okay? And so they have to choose somebody to say something. Who do you think they chose? Or who do you think chose himself? Right? And so they get up and they see this tree and it's all dried up. It's dead from the ground up, totally wiped out. It'll never produce fruit again, obviously, because Jesus cursed this tree, right? And it's done. And so Jesus sees this and he says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away, is totally dried up. That's a miraculous event, okay? Now, we would like it, and it doesn't normally happen, we would like it that Jesus says, well, the moral of this story is, that's what we'd like. We'd like him to say, well, I want you to get the lesson. You realize how seldom Jesus did that. A lot of times you have to get it inside the passage of Scripture. And the danger of that is sometimes you might read more into it than it's really there. Okay, now, I'm not sure. You can go, if you read any commentary in this passage of Scripture, It'll tell you that this is an illustration, this is a parabolic illustration that Jesus uses that teaches that that Israel looked good but had nothing to give. Maybe that's a possibility, I suppose. I suppose there's a possibility that this is a lesson to be learned, and that was the lesson of the fig tree, that he was trying to tell everybody in Israel that you have leaves but you have no fruit. And that seems reasonable, right? Problem is, with that reasonableness, you could very well be reasonably wrong. Okay, that may be, but guess what? The text never says that. And they'll say, well, it has to be that because in that verses between there, from verse 15 through to 19, he goes in the temple and throws people out of the temple. So obviously, he was illustrating Israel had a problem. Well, that might be true too. I don't know. But can I say this? Since I don't know for sure, I don't want to go there. I want to go where it goes. So watch it. Look at verse 20. Comes back. Peter sees this thing. Look, Lord, it's all gone. It's all wilted away. And so Jesus turns in verse 22 and he says, all right, Peter, disciples, here's the lesson. Read it. All right, here's the imperative. Does anybody know what imperatives are? They're a command, okay? So where's the imperative in that phrase? Have, okay? You have to have this. Got it? Have it. We got that? And the you is understood. You, plural, you need this. Okay, what do you need? Kind of faith. All right, read the phrase. Faith in God. Everybody see that? Okay, I have a New King James. Mine says, faith in God. Barry has an ESV that says, faith in God. Tom has an NAS that says, have faith in God. If Lee was here, he could read in the NIV that says, have faith in God. Right? They're all wrong. Okay, now I'll tell you why. No, I won't. That's too complicated. There's a difference between subjective and objective. And that said, well, what in the world is that? The idea of the genitive in this passage of Scripture is a subjective genitive. And the idea behind that is to have faith of God, not faith in God. There's only two translations that do it that way, two of which you've never seen. The first one was the Geneva Bible that John Calvin used. Okay, and it says faith of God, and Young's literal translation, which no one ever reads, and it says faith of God. It's not faith in God, it's the faith of God. What does the faith of God look like as opposed to faith in God? If I have faith in something, I trust that it'll do for me, correct? If I have the faith of somebody else, what do I have? I have their faith. It's not faith in that. It's the faith that person has. So he says, listen, the fig tree dried up from its very roots, right? He says, if you pray for things and trust in God, in this passage he says, God's going to give it to you. But what do you have to have? What kind of faith? The faith of God. What kind of faith does that look like? How many of you think you've ever had the faith of God? I mean, right away you go, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Don't you say that? You say, there's no way. I can have faith in God because then I don't really have to have any response. I just trust him to do take care of it. That's not what he's talking about. Though there are other passages that talk that way, that's not what he's talking about in this passage. He says you have the faith that I have. Well, how do you know what kind of faith God has? Can you figure that one out? Well, maybe I can give you an illustration. Maybe this will help. Turn to John 14. John chapter 14. Look at verse chapter 14. Look at verse 8. Well, let's go to verse 7. We should verse 7. Jesus is talking here. I know because it's red letter edition. He says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father also. What did he say? If you want to know what the faith of God is, How would you know what the faith of God is? Look at Jesus, because if you see Jesus, you see God. All right, now you follow me now? He says, if you'd known me, you'd also know the Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. He's talking to his disciples. Well, when did his disciples see God? Yeah, exactly, because look what he says. He says, Philip says, Lord, come on now. Lord, show us the Father, it'll be sufficient, right? And Jesus says this. He says, how have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? How would you answer that? You believe that the Father and the Son are the same? How we answer that? Absolutely. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. You've seen the Father, you've seen the Son. If you want to know what the faith of God is, you'd have to know what the faith of the Son is. Because if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. What did Jesus say to the disciples about the fig tree? He says, you need to have the faith of God. Well, how's that faith of God look like? Well, how long did they spend with Jesus? Do you think they ever saw the faith of God in Jesus' life? Just maybe once? How about the tree drying up? And all the other 17 miracles listed by Mark. He says, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that he will do, he that believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. What? The works that I do, he says, he will do. So he's saying, in essence, Tom, the works that I, Jesus, the Son does, you're going to do them as well. Now, how do you feel when your person says that right away? What's your first thought? Yeah, our first thought. Now, don't, not just because it's Tom, but any one of us, right? And we say, wait a minute. How in the world can I, how in the world can Tom, how can the world, any one of us, do the works that you, how could that be true? If Jesus is in you and you have the faith of God, then you can do what the faith of God demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ. Look what he says. He says, the works that I do, he says, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do before as I go to the Father. I have heard sermons on this and say, well, it's greater works today because we have so much more technology. I've heard people say, well, we have radio and TV and with the internet, so we can get the message out to so many more people. That's not what it's saying. It's actually saying that we do greater works. Why? Because it's not our faith. It's God's faith. And it's not even faith in God. It's the faith of God in us. The faith of God. No. Maybe we're confused here. Maybe I'm not accurate here. So maybe we can look at a different verse of Scripture that might help in this as well. Okay? Turn to Matthew. Chapter 14. Matthew 14. As you turn there, let me read this next verse before we go into that. Listen very carefully. Jesus said this, after he makes this comment, having the faith of God, he says, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks. We read that promise, and that blows us away. Because we say, well, he doesn't really mean it. Because I've asked for things and I didn't get what he said. So we think, well, he's using hyperbole. He's just speaking evangelistically. He's speaking in such a way. He's not really telling us the truth. Is that what you think Jesus is doing? Or do you think Jesus is being truthful and honest when he says this? He says, whatever you do. Now, when you suck tight, think about it. Jesus has come down from the Mount of Olives. He's come from Bethany down to Jerusalem, and he's standing with his disciples. They see this fig tree. It's all dried up, and they just can't believe it. And he says, well, here's what you're missing here. You don't understand. You got to have the faith of God. Well, where have I seen the faith of God? He says, basically, you've seen it in me. If you've seen me exercise faith, that's the same as God exercising faith. And if you have that kind of faith, you can, now think about it, the picture, this mountain, Mount of Olives, and throw this mountain into the Dead Sea. Now, where's the Dead Sea in relationship to the Mount of Olives? Yeah. I didn't measure the miles. I forgot to do that. But I can tell you this. It's 4,000 feet in elevation. Okay, so he's saying, now, you're a disciple. You're standing there, and you're going, man, this is amazing. What is he trying to tell us? He said, you can take this mountain and move it over 4,000 feet and drop it to the sea over here. Okay. Now, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when Jesus says you can take this mountain and put it in the sea? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Well, I can't do that. There's no way that can happen. I don't have that ability. What does he tell them that they could do? Yeah, he says, if you have the faith of God, you can take this mountain and put it into this sea. Because it's the faith of God. Not just the faith in God. It's God's faith living inside of you. Just like God's faith is living inside of him. And you can cast this mountain into the sea. Now, look at Matthew 14. Very interesting passage. Verse 29. 14:29. They're in a boat. There's a storm. Jesus is testing the theory of water tension. He's standing on the water. And so Peter says, well, Lord, if it's you, let me come out. Remember that? Which is a dumb thing to say. He should have said, Lord, if it's you, ask John to come out. That would have been the smart thing to do. And so he says, sure, come on out. And so Peter comes out of the boat. He walks in the water to Jesus. And when he sees the wind and was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of what? Why did you? See that? Who understands the word doubt? How many have ever experienced any doubts? Right? So he says, why did you doubt? That's a very important question, because the truth is since all of us live there and all of us struggle with this, and every person in this room at times doubts that God could cast the mountain into the sea. Everyone in this room doubts that you could continue to walk on water. Everybody doubts. Think. So often, God does a miraculous thing in our lives. And does God do miraculous things in our lives? How long does it take for that miraculous thing to lose our consciousness and we forget how miraculous it was? 10 seconds? How often have you prayed for something and God intervened in a special way and just, oh, you go, wow, you say, there's no way to explain this except God Almighty did this, right? And then another event comes along, no worse, no greater, that's just as bad, and you pray and say, I wonder if God's going to get me out of this. Why? Because we have a tendency to doubt. And so the question was, why, Peter, do you doubt? Isn't that the question he asked? All right, look what goes on. He says, why, Peter, are you doubting this? What is wrong here? Why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, what happened? The wind stopped. Can you go back and tell me what it was that caused Peter to doubt? He says, but when he saw that the wind was what? The wind was stormy, right? Where's the logic of believing that God can make you walk on water, but he can't take care of the wind. Where's the logic in that? Yeah. Because somehow or another, we place certain things within the realm of impossibilities and other things not in the realm of possibilities. And usually the things we put in the realm of impossibilities are the things that seem out of our control and bother us the most. I'm often amazed about people when they pray and they talk about prayer. I ask God for a big one. Ever heard that line before? I got a big one. I got to ask God. This is a tough one. And they even pray that way. Lord, I know this is hard. Okay. What exactly is hard for God? I mean, do you think God goes, oh, man, you're right, Tom. Yeah. I got to figure out here because I don't want to do anything wrong. And I don't want to mess this up. In fact, you know what? I better pull the angels. I better get a committee. And maybe an independent investigator. I need to do something. Does God do that? How long does it take God to figure it out? I mean, you think, God, oh, man. Now you think, everything God does at any point in time in history impacts every point of history past that. And he knows every consequence of every act, of every person, and everything he does for all eternity. How complicated is that? Because we've all looked at things in life, thought, well, I can make this decision. And you make it thinking you figured out what it would cost you or what it's going to impact you. And later on you go, I never thought that would happen. Exactly. It's only complicated to us. There's no complication with God. There's no big things with God, are there? He got worried about, he's standing on the water. I mean, think, standing on the water, and he's worried about the wind. To me, which one's worse, the wind or the water? I mean, really? What was his problem? He doubted. Look what it says. Go back in the passage of Scripture again, back over to Mark's Gospel, and look what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, have faith in God, he says, and if you believe that this can happen, but you do not doubt in your heart. So no doubts in your heart. Why? Why would you not doubt? What do you have to believe in so you wouldn't doubt? But what about God? You know, we got to trust who he is. And who is he? If God is the infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, immutable God, if God is all of that, right? I can't doubt anything that he is. It's what the author of Hebrews says, we must believe that he is and that he is rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I got to believe and not doubt about who God really is. And what happens is I get so focused on me, I forget about him. Because if I focus on me, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to doubt. How many of you ever thought, I don't think I can get through this? You ever say that? I don't think. What's the answer to that question? Well, you're right. You're not going to get through it. Why? Because that's focusing on you who are finite. And sometimes we're more finite than other times. We have limits. But I focus on the infinite God with all power and all knowledge. If I focus on him, there's no doubt in him. Where are the doubts? The doubts are in us and our circumstances. And may I suggest to you, do you want to have the faith of God? You have the faith that doesn't doubt in him. You're always going to have doubts in yourself. And to think somehow not doubting means you have no doubts in yourself, that's ridiculous. Because you're always going to doubt yourself. But as long as you don't doubt him. So that's the first thing he says. Don't doubt. What else did he say? I'm running out of time here. He says, do not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Okay, what is it that we can believe in? Now watch. What limits do we have that we can believe in? And say, okay, if Tom says, Tom, come over tomorrow night, we're going to have ribs. Okay. Now, having eaten some of his smoked stuff, right, I have no doubt that I won't die if I go eat his ribs. And that it'll be good. If he ever had his ribs, if he hasn't invited you, tough. Okay. Okay. But I have no doubt because I have no doubt in him. But if he comes and offers something else, I'm going, wow, man, I don't know if I can quite count on this guy. All right, what is it you can count on God for? What is it? All things. There is nothing God can't do. We don't doubt because we don't doubt anything about him, even though we doubt ourselves. We don't doubt because God can do the impossible. He can do anything, whatever you say, right? Look at verse 24. He says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive him and you will have them. Okay, I'm going to throw this out even though it's not in this passage, but I think because he's mentioned it many other times. One of the biggest problems you and I will ever have is knowing exactly to put what to put on our prayer list. One of the biggest weaknesses that we have. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. We always, Romans 8:28. We quote Romans 8:28 all the time. Right? What is Romans 8:28? Don't you know 8:20? What is it? All things work together for good to those that love God and are called to his purposes. Right? Do you believe that to be true? All things work together? Really? Okay. So what's verse 26 say? What does it say? Okay, what of the Romans passage, Romans 8, 8:26. I'm sorry, I wasn't clear. What's the weakness that we have? See what 8:26 says? Ah, here Jim's going to say it louder. What is it, Jim? We don't know what to pray for. So when you make your prayer list, what do you know about your prayer list? It's probably not right. Now see, Ann, that was a political answer, wasn't it? She's worked too long in administration. Okay, what's the right answer? It's definitely going to be wrong. Okay? Now, you may be right in some areas, but you know good and well that one thing you do, you don't know what to ask for. Do you know why you don't know? Yeah, we're not God. You've got to have faith of God. You can't know those things. But who do you have faith that does know? God knows. So what do you do when you pray? How do you pray? I don't know what to ask for. Did you do that? I mean, if Tom goes to the hospital, he's laying there in bed, and he's sick, and he's on his last leg, and he's laying there, and I was hoping Doug was here, I could use the last leg more effectively. But he's laying there, and I say, well, Lord, I don't know if you want to save this guy or not. Whatever you want to do, it's in your will. Amen. And Tom goes, wow, I feel so much better. Could you get someone else to come visit me? Yeah. Right? Well, how do I pray? I pray because I say, I don't know what to ask for, Lord, but the desire of my heart, which I hope is the desire of your heart, is to raise my brother up because I have no doubt in you, even though I doubt myself. I have no limits in your power because you can raise him up, whatever his problem is. And I place it into your hands because only you know what I should pray for. Whatever it is. And so my prayer about the will of God is, Lord, help me to learn to surrender to the will of God in my prayers. I'll give you a really good example. What are we seeing? We say the faith of God. Where do we see the faith of God? In Jesus Christ. And he prayed and he says, take this cup away from me. In other words, I don't want to die. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Right? So he finishes it off and gives the last requirement. Look at the last requirement. Verse 25. When you're praying, what should you have done before you prayed? Why would he throw forgiveness in this? Why is it we don't forgive people? Okay, that's good. You have these pet answers. Do you have those written down in your Bible somewhere? Good. Why is it we don't forgive? Well, who enjoys? Yeah, it's a heart problem, isn't it? Why would I expect God to give me something that I'm not willing to give to somebody else? So I started thinking about it. Maybe the whole issue is that we pray mostly for our own selfish interests and not for the interests of others. That's not only what we pray. Our prayer lists are mostly about, God, get me out of this foxhole. Fix my situation. It's not focused on other people. How many parables did Jesus teach about the people who did not treat their servants right and then expect Jesus to treat them right? He's building a box here. God, me, and others. And how I treat others is how God is going to work with me. So I look at this faith of God. Has no doubts in God, plenty in myself, places no limits on his ability whatsoever, recognizes that only God knows what exactly needs to be done, and third and fourthly, making sure that my focal point of my prayer is not on myself. Those are important points of prayer. I don't know if the fig tree was a symbol of Israel and its problems. I don't really know. Maybe. What I do know is the fig tree showed his disciples and made his disciples hear something, and that what he heard was, is God can do anything, and they can pray and trust that God can do that. That's the message of the fig tree. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. We just pray, Lord, that we live for you in such a way that demonstrate the faith of God in our lives. God, we just thank you and praise you and know that whatever happens and whatever blessings you bring to us has nothing to do with us and everything to do with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.